Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. Please stand for the reading of the word. So we're going to be reading out of 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Love. So let me wish you all a happy Mother's Day for the mothers in the room. We have been creating a harmony of the Gospels. We have been comparing and contrasting our way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we will begin this morning in Mark 6, so you can turn there. We're going to talk first off this morning, if we're working our way chronologically through the way that the gospel is presented. The next thing that we're going to see is the beheading of John the Baptist. That's right, the traditional Mother's Day beheading is what we're going for immediately this morning. But in order to understand the biblical account, I need to give you a little bit of history and background. You've probably heard the name Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. He is the one that is responsible for Joseph taking Mary and Jesus and fleeing immediately to Egypt and staying there until Herod was finally dead, and then they were able to return to Galilee. Herod the Great, though, was an Idumean. He was not genuinely Jewish, not genetically Jewish. He was an Edomite. His father, whose name was Antipater the Idumean, was a high-ranking official in the Hasmonean government. Herod's family had converted to Judaism due to a series of intermarriages with Jews. And then later, he became king over the Jews by a decree of the Roman Senate. He was not a descendant of David and therefore should not have been on the throne ruling in Israel. So that made him a rather unpopular king among the Jews. When he died, he had had probably more than, but we know of at least 14 children that he had, by a series of at least 8 wives. Some people say up to 10 wives he might have had. And when he died, his son Antipas was given the region of Galilee, the region where Jesus' primary ministry was happening. Meanwhile, we're also going to read about a woman named Herodias. Herodias was the daughter of one of Antipas's older brothers, Aristobulus. So there's a whole lot of family connections going on here. As we go through the story, see if you can hang on to this family tree because it gets thick. When Herodias was a very young girl, I mean still a child, Herod the Great killed her father, Aristobulus, and his brother. So he killed 2 of his own sons because of their insurrection against him. So then he took each of Aristobulus's orphans and espoused them to a member of his family. So this was cousins marrying cousins. Never a good idea for the gene pool, but he was lining up arranged marriages between the children of Aristobulus and his own children. And Herodias was to marry Philip. Philip at the time was about 20 years old. She was about 8. She was about 15 when they did finally marry. So now we jump ahead to about AD 26, and Herod Antipas went to Rome to go visit his brother Philip. And while he was there, he and Herodias fell in love. So Philip at that point would have been in his early 50s. Antipas would have been about 46. Herodias would have been in her early 40s. And so they decided that Antipas was going to divorce his wife, Phicelus, and Herodias would divorce her uncle Philip, because remember, she's married to her uncle, and then the two of them would marry. So when Antipas and Herodias married, Herodias had to divorce her uncle husband, Philip, in order to marry her uncle brother-in-law, Antipas. And she moved back to Israel with her teenage daughter, Salome. And the three of them settled in Antipas' palace in Tiberias near the Sea of Galilee. Well, naturally, knowing all of that background, the Jews who were already perturbed by the idea that they were being ruled over by a puppet king that Rome had installed, when he died, his son was then the king over the Israelites, over the Jews, and yet he was living in blatant disregard of the law of God. So the Jews were absolutely appalled by this marriage between him and Herodias. According to the scriptures, it says, if a man takes a brother's wife, it is impurity. It's the Hebrew nidah. It means just abhorrent, unclean, something you just don't do. Because he has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. That's Leviticus 20, 21. So the law that the Jews were living by was very clear that this marriage between this Edomian king, Herod Antipas, and the ex-wife of his own brother was a completely lawless, despicable thing. And that's what led John the Baptist to actually call it out. And that caused Herod Antipas a great deal of trouble, because once John the Baptist called it out, his wife Herodias set her goal to destroying John the Baptist. That's where we're going to pick up here in Mark 6. We're going to start reading at verse 14. Jesus had just sent out the 12. That's where we left off last week. They had gone out with the ability to drive out demons and heal sicknesses, and they were anointing people with oil. Verse 14 says, and King Herod heard about it. That's Herod Antipas, the son. For his name, Jesus' name, had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous works, these miraculous powers are at work in him. Still others said, he is Elijah. Do you know why they would say he is Elijah? Because the very end of the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it finishes with the promise that God will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then God was silent for 400 years. So the last word that they had from God was this expectation, this looking forward for Elijah. If you know any Orthodox Jews to this day, when they set a table to eat in their holy days, they'll set aside a place for Elijah in expectation that he's going to arrive at any moment. So because of that Jewish expectation, there were some people who saw Jesus and said, well, then he's Elijah. Others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And Herod heard of it. And he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Then Mark realizes that he's just made this comment about John being beheaded and realizes he needs to tell his audience how John was beheaded. Starting at verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's exactly correct. Herodias then had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so because Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So Herod was protecting John the Baptist from his own wife, who was determined to kill John the Baptist. And she did it through a bit of mother-daughter chicanery. Once again, happy Mother's Day. A little mother-daughter chicanery is what came about in order to behead John the Baptist. Verse 21 tells us, a strategic day, that's the NASB rendering of it, it means circumstances lined up in such a way that she was able to take advantage of it. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And apparently, he was quite fond of the daughter. Remember, I said this is a tangled family tree. Because when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And I mean, not just pleased him, but he wanted to win favor with her. So he said to this young teenage girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. That had to have been one wailing dance. That's all I'm saying. For him to react like that. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And her mother said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And although the king was very sorry, remember the king had been protecting John the Baptist and enjoyed listening to John the Baptist, and yet, because he had made this oath to her, this promise to her, and he made that promise in the presence of all his dinner guests, who were all the high and mighty folks within his kingdom, so he couldn't really say, no, I'm not going to do that. He made this big, grand gesture, up to half my kingdom. You can have whatever you ask for. So everybody is anticipating that he's going to make good on his promise. So when she says, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter, the king was very sorry. And yet because of his oaths and because of the dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back John's head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. I'm wondering at that moment what the rest of the dinner guests thought. In walks a soldier with the head of John the Baptist on a plate, hands it to the girl. I mean, really envision how gruesome this whole thing is. And this teenage girl is happily accepting the head of a guy on a plate. He brought the head on a platter. He gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body, and they laid it in a tomb, and the apostles gathered together with Jesus. So when we finished last week, he was sending his apostles out, and now Mark tells us that they are gathering themselves together. We'll get back to this exact point in just a moment, but turn to the book of Matthew for a moment. Matthew 14, and we're going to read Matthew's rendering of this same story of John the Baptist. We are going to read the first 12 verses of John 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, means there was a region that was ruled over by four kings. Each got a quarter of the kingdom. He and his brothers were sharing that kingdom, that area. And in fact, the second story that we're going to look at this morning takes place up by the Sea of Galilee. And all you had to do was cross the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. If you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you may be able to see it. And as you just cross that small lake there, you move from the tetrarchy of Herod Antipas into the tetrarchy of Philip. So they're right next door to each other. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, who has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and he had John beheaded in the prison, and the head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported all that to Jesus." Three of the four Gospels account this story, so let's take a look real quickly at Luke. Luke is the shortest version of it. Luke just kind of says it in passing. This is Luke 9. Turn there. Luke 9, we're going to just read verses 7 to 9, because that is the entirety of Luke's rendering of this story. Luke 9, starting at verse 7. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he became greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." Herod had this desire to see him. Later, once Jesus is taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, through that night as he's being judged, when he stands before Pontius Pilate, Pilate sends him to Herod. And Herod desires to see something. "Just prove it to me. Show me that you are indeed the king of the Jews," because he himself was at that moment king of the Jews. But then in verse 10, Luke tells us something really important. I want you to hang on to. It's going to become important in about a half an hour. Verse 10 says, "When the apostles returned, they gave an account to Jesus of all that they had done. So then, taking them with him, he withdrew himself to a city called Bethsaida." Remember a moment ago, I said that if you travel from Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, because everybody wanted to name it after themselves. at the northern western side is where Capernaum is, where Jesus kept retreating. If you go directly across the lake from there, you are in the Tetrarchy of Philip, and you arrive in Bethsaida. Remember that. But the crowds were aware of this, and they followed him, and they were welcoming them, and he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And that takes us to probably the most well-known story in the entirety of the gospel accounts. Even if you're not Christian, if you didn't grow up with a Bible, at some point you've heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so we're going to look at that, but it is accounted by all four of the gospel writers. And it's by comparing the details that each of the four include that you see how well they're woven together, kind of like a tapestry. Which to me, as a Bible guy, as a Bible student, one of the things that I am looking for all the time are internal indications of the validity, of the truthfulness of these men who wrote these stories. Because most of what we know about Jesus' ministry is told us by these four guys. Now, if these four guys just got together after Jesus' death and made up a story, at some point, as you compare stories like this that all four of them tell, as you compare them, if they were liars and they were separated from each other and each giving his account, the details would not line up. And yet the details line up exactly down to the minutiae. And I find that fascinating because it is a demonstration yet again of the honesty of these men who encountered something that they simply could not explain, something that was so life-changing, so life-altering. When I say life-altering, I mean the most consistent personality profile that we have of any of the apostles is what we're told about Peter. We know that Peter denied him 3 times. We know that Peter would do anything to save his own flesh. We know that Peter is the only of the apostles that Jesus ever called Satan to his face. Jesus had to correct him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, so we know that Peter certainly goofed up a lot of times. But let me also add, you know, he's also the only one of the apostles who ever walked on any water. And I'm guessing none of you have ever done that. He is also the one who Jesus came to personally and restored 3 times. "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." In response to the fact that 3 times Peter had denied him, 3 times Jesus restored him. Okay, so we get this very consistent personality profile of Peter. He cares about himself, he cares about his flesh, and yet something happened in his life where he went from Peter, the self-serving, scared of everything guy, to being so bold that when he was crucified, he refused to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was and insisted on being crucified upside down. What happened to him? He went from being Peter the flesh protector to "I will die for my Lord and don't deserve to be crucified the same way he was." Or think about someone like Thomas. I mean, poor Thomas, he's up in heaven, and we're still referring to him as Doubting Thomas. Don't you think at some point he'd be up there going, "Okay, we need to get over that. We need to move on." But we know, that's what we know about Thomas. We know that he's the one who said, "I'm not going to believe him unless I can put my hands in the holes in his side. Unless I can see him for myself, I'm not going to believe." All the other apostles were telling him, "He's alive. We saw him. He was right here." Okay, so He is also the one who, when Jesus did appear to him, bowed down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, that very consistent doubter. And yet something happened in his life that was so cataclysmic that he was willing to die and is credited with taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the areas of India, into the Hindu faiths, who would be the least likely to accept his account of Jesus the Savior. I mean, what happened? He went from doubting Thomas to fearless Thomas. What happened? And you see that in the account of every one of the apostles. We're told what they're like. We're told some of their personality traits. But every one of them encountered something so dramatic, so cataclysmic, that it changed them to such a degree that they no longer feared or doubted and took the gospel of Jesus Christ out into a hateful, doubting world, and all died terrible ways for it, with the exception of John, who, best legend is, he was also boiled in oil, but we know for sure he ultimately was sent out to the Isle of Patmos. So he too was tortured tremendously for his account of Jesus Christ. What changed? How did these men change? Why did these men change? It's because they all encountered the living, resurrected Jesus. That's the moment of cataclysmic change. Then they're separated and they sit down and they write their accounts of their time with Jesus. And they're separate from each other. And remarkably, none of them, not a one of them, nowhere, look it up in history, you won't find it anywhere, none of them, in the face of their own torturous deaths, ever said, "Okay, never mind, we made it up." They were willing to die for what they believed because they knew that what they believed was the truth. And then they wrote, and now all these years later, we compare their writing and we see these internal indications that they all had the same experience with the same Jesus, because their details line up, proof and evidence yet again that they are honest men telling what they actually encountered. You get it?
Yes.
Okay, well, we're going to see that in this story. So despite the fact that it's such a well-known story, I argue that there's a great depth to the story that is worth reviewing. You should already be in Luke 9, so we're just going to pick up at verse 12. "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place.'" Okay, quick quiz. Let's see whether you've listened and retained anything here. They're outside the villages and the countryside in the area of what city?
Bethsaida.
Hold on to that. So they have just told him, "We're surrounded by this mass of people." We're going to find out in a moment that it's 5,000 men plus women and children. And they have nothing to eat. The 12 are advising Jesus and saying, "Send them away and let them go into the surrounding villages so that they can find something to eat." And he turns and says to them, "You give them something to eat." Jesus, we just told you, we have nothing. And he says, "You feed them." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." So they did so, and had them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke them. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. So Jesus has the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he gives adequate food to the 12 apostles to feed each group of 50. And after they fed a group of 50, they come back to him, and he gives them more. And they go feed another group of 50. And then they come back, and then he gives them more until everyone has eaten, and not just eaten, eaten their fill, eaten to abundance. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and he broke them. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces, which they had left over, were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples who were with him, he questioned them and said, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, a moment ago, we read that when he was doing these miracles, when Herod was familiar with the miracles, people were saying, "Well, this is Elijah. Well, this is the prophet." Well, so it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, and they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, but others say that one of the prophets of old has risen from the dead." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered correctly and said, "You're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah sent to us by Yahweh." And he warned them, and he instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the 3rd day. Now turn to the book of Mark. We're going to go look at Mark chapter 6, pretty much where we left off. Actually, verse 32, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves, but the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give all of these people something to eat?" We kind of lose the emphasis of that statement. A denarii was basically 1 day's wage. So this is 200 days' wages is what it would take to feed all these people. They're basically stating an impossibility. Where are we going to get, first off, 200 denarii worth of bread, and where are we going to go to even do that? We don't have the money to accomplish feeding all of them. He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Okay, so Luke told us that they just knew it was 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's what they had among us. Mark tells us that they went out and found the loaves and fish among the people. As we continue, we're going to find out that it was a young boy who just happened to have brought his own lunch. He's the one that had the loaves and the fishes. Again, these stories all correspond perfectly with each other. "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to all sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before all the people. And he divided up the 2 fish among all of them. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate from those loaves and fishes. So now look at Matthew. Turn over to Matthew 14. Have I bored anybody yet?
Nope.
Okay. Matthew 14, we're going to start reading at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John being beheaded and about the disciples burying him, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. Every once in a while, Jesus just had to get away from the crowd. What we've seen in increasing regularity through the Gospels so far, and as we're going to see leading up to his triumphal entry, everywhere he goes, his reputation is such that people are crowding him all the time. And he just needs to get away and be secluded, go pray by himself. But when the people heard about this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd, and they all ate, and they were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. It would be so easy to pass over that. Have you noticed that they all agreed on how many baskets? It was always 12 full baskets. Now remember, these guys are writing their story, their memory, their account of all this long after the fact, and they are all separated from one another, and they're not comparing notes, and yet as honest men, even the details are lining up across the board. But there's one more big detail that's really worth noticing. They all ate, they were all satisfied, they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets, and there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. They all agreed on that. They all agreed that it was 5,000 people plus women and children. So let's wrap up this morning by turning to John chapter 6. Finally, after several weeks, John is joining us this morning. John chapter 6 is one of the most interesting chapters in the book of John, because it starts with just an account of Jesus doing this miracle. We're going to start reading at verse 1. And then you're going to see, we're not going to see it this morning, but you're going to see it in the weeks to come, that this massive crowd who's been following him, who won't give him any peace, who won't let him be by himself, who were even willing to cross the sea after he crossed the sea because they just wanted to be wherever he was. They're out in the wilderness outside Bethsaida, and as he is feeding them, as he is taking pity on them, as he is being compassionate and healing them, he is then going to preach to them. And by the time he's done, they've all left, down to his 12 apostles, and he's going to say to them, "Are you also going to leave?" And they say, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life." Because people are so willing to follow Jesus when he feeds their belly. But once he hits them with some sound doctrine, once he talks about his own sovereignty, well, then people don't want to hear that. People want to go somewhere else where they can just get fed, bread and fishes. Just fill our bellies. Give me what my flesh desires. Give me what satiates me, and then I'll follow you, Jesus. But if you want to tell me that you're the absolute Lord and that I need to follow you at all costs and that it's going to be difficult and I have to pick up my cross every day to follow you, if you're going to start saying that kind of stuff, I'm out. That's what's going to happen in John chapter 6. So we're going to read the story of the feeding of the 5,000 out of John chapter 6. And in the weeks to come, we'll get to him driving them all away by teaching them the truth. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Okay, now we got to do a little detective work. Why did Jesus ask Philip? I mean, there's 12 of them there, and why did John take the time to say that Jesus inquired of Philip, "Where can we get food?" Why would he do that? Well, remember again that Luke's account told us that they were in Bethsaida after he had crossed the northern part of the Sea of Tiberias. That would have put him in the tetrarchy of Philip, and it would have put him in the area of Bethsaida, as we've already been told. But you have to go to a completely other part of John's gospel, John 1:43, to find out this. On the next day, Jesus desired to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip. So the reason Jesus asked Philip where they could buy bread in the area is because Philip's from the area. But it's not all told to us. Luke has to tell us they're in Bethsaida. John has to tell us that Philip's from Bethsaida, and then we make sense of chapter 6 when we find out that Jesus asked specifically Philip, "Where can we get bread in this area?" Again, these are just internal indications. That's all I'm driving at. Internal indications that these are honest men telling what they honestly encountered, or else those details wouldn't work. And yet, separated from one another, writing their accounts, all the details line up so very well. It's one of the many reasons that I have so much confidence in the Bible, why I have so much confidence in the men who wrote it. Not only were they guided by the Holy Spirit of God, but they were just plain honest men who encountered something that they just couldn't explain, something bigger than themselves that drove them all to a kind of fearless proclamation, regardless of whether the world accepted it or not. You with me?
Yes.
Okay, just making sure. Happy Mother's Day. Did I mention that? Okay. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test Philip. For he, Jesus, himself, knew what he was intending to do. He already knew the plan. He already knew that he was going to miraculously feed everybody. But first he wanted Philip, the local, to admit there was no way to get food for all these people. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little bit. Same figure, same number, 200 denarii. We were told that that came from the apostles. Now we know that it came from Philip in particular. The details continue to line up. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that among so many people?" Now we know where the bread and the fish came from. One forward-thinking kid decided to bring a basket of food. The adults, not so much. One child had a little bit of food with him. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was much grass in the area, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, and likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Notice that Jesus' blessings, Jesus' gift to these people, was far beyond just morsels, just whetting their appetite. He fed them till they were full, because the blessings of Jesus are abundant and overflowing. And this is yet again a demonstration of what he taught continually, that you're not to worry about what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drink? Because he said, that's the kind of stuff that this world, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that's the kind of stuff they seek. That's the kind of stuff they worry about. I need enough food. I need something to drink. I need something to wear. I got to go out there and accomplish that on my own. I got to go out and get these things, gather these things, hoard these things to myself. Jesus said, you're not supposed to be like that. Don't worry about that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And here he is proving that he has the capability to produce all that. He has the ability to take care of his people and to take care of his people abundantly, which means seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'll take care of the rest. Jesus then took the loaves, and he gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing is lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. Same detail. With fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. They had not only eaten, they had leftovers. They were filled and there was still more food available. Therefore, when the people saw that sign, that miracle which he had performed, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." In another account of Jesus saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Simon Peter answers and says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Peter, the implication is, kind of said that like he had figured it out. Like he had seen the miracles, he had seen everything Jesus was doing, and he came to the intellectual assent that you must be the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus corrected him and said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven revealed that to you." Okay, same thing's going to happen here. The people are saying, "Oh, this is the prophet that's going to come into the world. All the former prophets have told us about this Messiah to come. And apparently, this is him." And so then he's going to correct their thinking, and their flesh isn't going to like it. And they are going to leave him. Even though it says that they were seekers, they were looking for him, they sought him out, they crossed the sea to get to him. And if Jesus were just trying to start a seeker-sensitive church, he's got it. Here they are, all the seekers. But once Jesus lays out the genuine sound doctrine, they're all going to leave. So, what are we to draw from this? Number one, the blessings of Jesus are abundant. And he has the ability to provide you what you need in this lifetime. So seek first the kingdom of God. But part of seeking the kingdom of God is also understanding who Christ really genuinely is and then worshiping him accordingly and appropriately to the knowledge of who he is. And that requires sound doctrine. That requires the whole healthy teaching that we find in the totality of the Bible. And so you don't get to stand toe-to-toe with the Bible and just make up some idea of who you think Jesus is. It's necessary that you bring yourself to the realization of the Jesus who is actually revealed in the Bible. And that's what we intend to do, God willing, starting again next week.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.